Hi, this is Reverend Kip Laxon. I'm the senior pastor at Muncie Memorial United Methodist Church in Johnson City, Tennessee. And this is my podcast of my weekly sermons. I've entitled this podcast, Preaching Now. Thank you for joining me, and I take you now to the live worship service at Muncie Memorial. Preaching Now with Pastor Kip Laxon. Several years ago, in the church that I was serving as pastor in those days, there was a gentleman that I would see every Sunday, set to my left about six rows back, well-dressed, very faithful, and a large contributor to the life of that community of faith. I knew him on Sunday from shaking hands at the end of the service and got to know him on a name basis, but I did not know him socially, and after I'd been there for some time, he invited me to lunch. We went to lunch on the specified day, and as we sat at the table and had our meal, and he said, Pastor, the reason I've asked to meet with you today is because I've been diagnosed with terminal cancer, and I've only been given a few months. And he said, I just wanted to talk to you today about my arrangements for my memorial service. He said, now, I'm not asking you to answer any difficult questions about the afterlife. I'm not going to put you on the spot about what you might think is to come beyond this world. He said, but I do want to tell you where I am on that, and I want to tell you just something about me. So I had my coffee cup refilled, and I sat back and listened with great interest. He said, I did not grow up in church. I did not grow up in a family that took me to church. I grew up in a very abusive household. He said, my father got great joy out of beating me on a daily basis. And he said, my mother was rarely around or sober to defend me. And he said, when I was 15 years of age, I fled. I left. I ran away from home. He said, I didn't know where I was going or what I was going to do, but I eventually ended up getting a little job in a bus station in a town about 50 miles from where I grew up. That's as far as I thought I could run. For me, he said, that was a long, long way. And I knew I'd never be found. They didn't care. And they let me sleep in the bus station and eat in the coffee shop. That was my pay, as long as I would sweep up and clean up in the bus station. He said there was another man that had been a longtime janitor there that was up in years that got to know me. He said one day he sat down on the bench in the evening beside me where I had been sleeping and working. And we started a conversation together, and he said, he asked me a question that I couldn't answer. He said he looked me right in the eye, and he called me by name, and he said, when you get where you're going, where will you be? He knew I was running. He said, I told him my story. He said, when you get where you're going, where will you be? He said, that would be a turning point in my life. That man would invite me into his home to become a part of his family. Having long since raised his children, he now provided food and shelter. They were church-going folk, and that was new for me, and so I started going to church with them. And he said, as I began to figure out what all this was about, he said, one day he told me, he said, the reason I have you here and the reason I want you here is because I want to help you get where you're going. About your spiritual life and about your relationship with Christ, I want to help you to know where it is that you're going. He then sat back, the man sitting across from me, and he said, so, preacher, I just want to tell you not to worry about me. He said, I don't want my funeral to be a morose event. I want it to be a grand celebration about a life that found its way. We carried on our conversation. He shared with me some of his arrangements. Little would I know that only 6 weeks later, he would deteriorate really quickly. I would stand in the pulpit and officiate for his funeral. Travel with the family to the graveside. So many friends had come. He had touched so many lives. And at the graveside, when the service is over, this woman walked up to me, identified herself as a family member, and I cannot remember her relationship to the deceased. But she handed me an envelope, and she said, he wanted you to have it. Said he wrote it out and wanted you to have it and told me to give it to you after the memorial. When I returned back to my private quarters, I took this envelope and I opened it, and inside was a little simple thank you note. And inside the thank you note, he had written these words, Dear Pastor, when I get where I'm going, there'll only be happy tears I will shed the sins and struggles that have plagued me all these years. I'll leave my heart wide open. I will love without fear. For when I get where I'm going, don't cry for me down here. When we get where we're going is the focus that John the Revelator has on this particular Sunday. As we continue this summer sermon series, the next to the last message in this sermon series, what Left Behind leaves out, what the book of Revelation is really all about, we come to the grand and glorious 21st chapter of the Revelation that you heard read. And in this chapter, John the Revelator begins to change his gaze and focus upon where we're going. John says it this way, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." He says that this new heaven and this new earth will be a place where there'll be no tears, no sadness, no mourning. He goes on and tries to describe it. But notice this. Notice how different the description is in this passage to what we normally hear about the afterlife. You see, one of the things that bugs me the most about the whole Left Behind idea and the whole modern day, particularly within fundamentalism and evangelical Christianity's understanding of the end times, is because it goes something like this in brief. This world is evil and God is going to destroy it. And then he's going to take all of us to a better place. But that's not what John the Revelator describes. Isn't it interesting, too, that we say we want the Bible preached, but when it's preached, sometimes we get upset because it doesn't sound the way we want it to sound. It doesn't come across like the way we want it to come across. So don't get mad at me. Take it up with him. But for now, let me show you something. The scripture that was read is always on the insert in your bulletin. There's an insert with the scripture that is read liturgically in your bulletin. And I'm going to challenge you to note something with me today about this new heaven and this new earth. John the Revelator did not talk about going up. That's been all of our focus. He describes it as coming down. Look at it. Look at it. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former heaven and the former earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Then he goes on to say, God's dwelling place has become the dwelling place with humankind, and God is going to make all things new. Now stay with me on this. John the Revelator is driving toward this very thing he's talking about right here. All that he's described up until this point comes to this wonderful affirmation that God is going to create both new heaven and a new earth. That God is not going to destroy this earth and then take us to some other place. But ultimately, God is going to renew both locations. Right there it is. A new heaven and a new earth coming down like a bride that's getting ready for a grand marriage. Now, I don't understand all of the dimensions of this, but I do suggest to you today that this is far more hopeful, far more powerful, far more transformative, far more energetic and inspired than the way we normally think about it. This has challenged my thinking too. But I'm not going to let it go. Because what God has said, according to sacred scripture, is that God is going to take heaven and earth and make them all new. Now, here's the best way I know to put this. In the Greek translation, when John says this, "I saw a new heaven," what it literally means is that heaven, this word, means literally the dwelling place of God. And then when he says, "I saw a new earth," the word earth here is not the Greek word cosmos, like the universe. It means the dwelling place of humankind. What John seems to be suggesting is that at some point when God is ready, God is going to take God's dwelling place and humankind's dwelling place and make them one. And in doing that, God makes all things both eternal things and finite things. God things and human things. Those two become one. And all things, all creation will be made new. That's what he's describing here. I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down. And God has made all things new. Alpha and Omega. That's as if he's saying from the beginning to the end of God's creation, I'm going to make all things new. Right there it is. New heaven, new earth, all things new. That's why then he describes it as something unfamiliar to us. No tears. What would life be without tears? No pain, no trouble. We've talked about heaven in that way, but it's always about going up there somewhere. He says it's coming down. And God is going to take both of those, the dwelling place of God and the dwelling place of humankind, heaven and earth, and he's going to make them all new. Okay, preacher, that sounds really good. But what do we do until then? Well, here it is. This now really makes sense to me. Up until now, it never connected. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, words that many of you have heard before, says this: if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. She is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. What John is saying is that in Christ, we are now, rather, the Apostle Paul is saying, in Christ, now, we are made new. But there will come a time when God will make all things new. New heaven, new earth. We participate in that new reality now in Christ. Behold, the old is gone. The new has come. In Christ, I am a new creation. But there will come a time, listen carefully, when God will do for the whole reality what he does now in the individual life in Christ. Wow. I didn't think you would come to church on a Sunday morning at Muncie Memorial and hear that. That God will make all things new, and now he does it in us as a foretaste of what is to come. Incredible. That, ladies and gentlemen, is good news. That's hopeful. That's powerful. That's inspiring. Not because I said it or made it up, because I just dared to articulate in a way that we could perhaps get our mind around for just a fleeting moment what John is ultimately describing in his revelation. So, how do we get there? How do we get to that new reality? Not that new reality that God is going to bring when he brings heaven and earth together and creates all things new, but how do we get ready for that? Ah, there it is. It's like I was talking a moment ago in the children's moment. It's when we plug in to Christ now. We are made new now. So I want to tell you what won't get us there. First is this: we cannot count on our religion to get us there. Did you catch that? Religion won't get us to the new reality, either the eternal one or the one right now we need in Christ. God knows the world has enough religion. I'm working on a sermon series, and one of these days I'm going to preach it from this pulpit. It's entitled, Losing My Religion. That's going to look good on the signs out on the corners, don't you think? And that's going to get some people's attention. Losing My Religion, and the subtitle will be, And Finding a More Authentic Faith. Losing My Religion. Now, religion has done a lot of great things for the world, all religions. But we also know that they tend to divide us. It's not more religion we need. It's more relationship with Christ. Christianity is not a principle, it's a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ who comes to change us. I found this out the other day. I love this. I found that there was a golf tournament to raise money in Los Angeles some years ago. And they were playing in a foursome, foursomes of celebrities. And in one of these foursomes was Jack Nicklaus, great golfer, President Gerald Ford, who was president of the United States at the time, and the Reverend Dr. Billy Graham, and then there was another pro golfer who I will leave unnamed, not to cast stones at him. So this was the foursome. When the game was over and they had gone back to the clubhouse, another pro came up to this unnamed pro and said, "Hey, I want to ask you something. That was an incredible foursome. What was it like playing golf with Billy Graham?" And the pro turned around with a red face and said, "You know one thing I can't stand? I can't stand people who are always shoving their religion down my throat." And the other pro backed off and said, "Oh, I'm sorry." And he watched his friend go off to take out his anger at the tee box. And he watched him, you know, doing that as golfers do. After a while, he saw him again back in the clubhouse. And he went up to him and he said, So, Dr. Graham was a little hard on you?" He said, "No." Said he didn't even mention anything about religion. You see, it wasn't Billy Graham's religion that bothered that guy. What was it? He didn't have to say it. All Graham was doing was golfing. It was the relationship. Religion won't get us there. Another thing that won't get us there is our own righteousness. We cannot rely on our own righteousness to get us there. God knows it's only by the grace of God alone that any of us are here today. Why do we suppose that if we cross all the T's and dot all the I's and do all the right things, that somehow that's going to punch our ticket and get us in? Reverend Gerald Kennedy, actually United Methodist Bishop in California for many years, was a great preacher. He wrote an autobiography toward the end of his ministry, in which at the end of his autobiography, he tells this experience. He says, someone came to him one day and said, "Bishop, what's your favorite prayer?" And Bishop Kennedy said, "I have two prayers I pray every day. One on my knees, 'Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And the other on my feet, 'Here I am, send me.'" There's no more beautiful description of what really matters. Not our own self-righteousness, but our ability to pray two prayers every day, one on our knees and one on our feet. We don't think of praying on our feet. We think of that on our knees. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But we also need to be willing to pray that prayer standing up. "Here I am, Lord. Send me." Religion and righteousness, our own, will not get us there. There's one other thing that won't get us there, and that's our own resources. We cannot rely on our own resources to get us there. We do not have within ourselves or our own capacity, either as a church or as an individual, to see God's coming reality. Whether it's the blending of heaven and earth in the ultimate scheme of things when God makes all things new, or whether God wants to do that in our hearts today, it's not through our own resources. How often do we do this? "Lord, if I can just do this one thing, then you'll be more present in my life. Lord, if I can just do that one thing. Lord, if I just get this right. Lord, if I just..." It's not within our own resources. But oftentimes it takes difficult things in life to make us realize that, doesn't it? Alexander Solzhenitsyn received the Nobel Peace Prize for Literature in 1970. He had written many great works, but one, The Gulag Archipelago, was his most famous. Solzhenitsyn grew up in Russia at the rise of the communist revolution that brought on the Iron Curtain and the Soviet Union. He grew up in a very dedicated Christian Russian Orthodox family. But by the time Solzhenitsyn had become a young man, he adamantly rejected his religion, claimed himself an atheist, and embraced Marxist-Leninism. When World War II came, he joined the Red Army and fought in the war, but it was in the war that he began to realize he did not have the resources within himself. He had thought himself so intellectually superior to religion. He didn't need it. He only needed science. He only needed communism to make meaning in life. But he discovered that wasn't true. When he came home from the war, he reconnected to his faith. He rededicated himself to Christ. He became an outspoken voice for vital Christianity in its Russian Orthodox tradition. But in the Soviet Union at the time, that was, of course, taboo. He was considered a threat to the state, and Solzhenitsyn was arrested for his faith and sent to a Siberian work camp. He was in that Siberian work camp where all they did, he says, was move piles of snow most of the time in freezing cold temperatures with rotting clothes and holes in their shoes, barely surviving, many dying. He cried out to God. He said, I've come back to you, O God. I've rejected the atheism, the communism, the Leninism. Where are you? Are you here in the cold of this concentration camp? One day, they were not allowed to speak of religion. They were not allowed to pray aloud. They were not allowed to gather for worship services. He was out shoveling snow. A few hours before, he'd seen a weary prisoner beaten to death by a guard with a shovel. So they were working hard to move the snow, and exhausted in that bitter cold, the man who was working beside him, who he did not know other than another faceless prisoner, reached over and tapped him on the shoulder, looked around to see if anybody was looking, and with the shovel, he made the sign of the cross in the snow, smiled at Solzhenitsyn, and went his way. Solzhenitsyn would say that this was an angel in this very dark place. He found in that moment the resource outside himself that could sustain strength and lift him beyond the degradation. Solzhenitsyn would say in an interview many years later, telling his story, his saga, after he came to the United States and traveled the world speaking out against all kinds of totalitarianism, he would say, was in that moment that God made him a new creation. I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He who is in Christ, she who is in Christ. So we rise to the sound of the alarm. God's Spirit gains our attention. And I asked you this question. When you get where you're going, where will you be?